Psalm 126. Interestingly enough, when I went out to the Spurgeon sabbatical, that conference I go to each June, the worship leader in our little group of about 12, 14 guys said that we were going to fashion all of our meetings together around the Psalms of Ascent. So here, they were in the Psalms of Ascent there, and we're in the Psalms of Ascent for the summer here as well. And so let me just read the six verses of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with the shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So there's the inspiration for the hymn, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126 is all about radical transformation. The likely historical setting, though you never know for sure in the Psalms, but the likely historical setting for Psalm 126 is some version of the return from exile, to where you have Israel as a whole with no land, no temple, no real city that belongs to them. They're all scattered here and there in the Babylonian captivity, until miraculously they're allowed to come back. And over a period of years, they have a land, they have Jerusalem being rebuilt, and then they are rebuilding the temple. And it's thought that they might be, this psalmist might be reflecting on how they felt as those things all came back into play. Right? We were like those who dream. Just radical transformation in basically the same place. Made me think of 20 years ago, last month, the Free Church National Conference was in Palm Springs, California. Anybody ever been to Palm Springs? Palm Springs in the summer is on the warm side. Even in the month of June, which is not their warmest month, we were there, so we took a little vacation on the end of it, so we were there for 7 days. And in 7 days, we never saw a cloud, not even the hint of a cloud. In those 7 days, the overnight temperature was almost identical 7 days in a row. It was 85. So it was 85 degrees when you woke up in the morning, and by around noon, it had gone to 105, and then it would just level off there and stay there. And I'll have to tell you that even though it's a dry heat, 105 is oppressively warm. But right on the edge of Palm Springs, there's a tramway that will take you in 12.5 minutes up the side of San Jacinto Mountain to San Jacinto State Park. So you get in the tramway, and Palm Springs sits at 2,643 feet, at least right at the tramway. That is the elevation. And since it's relatively flat there, that's roughly the elevation of Palm Springs. And then, 12.5 minutes later, you get out on a cliff at the top of San Jacinto Mountain at 8,516 feet, and it's 72 degrees, and there's great big pine trees all around you. In 12 minutes, you pass through what they call five life zones. So basically, you pass through all the same things that you pass through when you drive from Phoenix to the Grand Canyon. Basically, it's exactly the same elevations. You drive over several hours to gain that 6,000 feet, and you see the various cactus come and go, and then eventually small scrubby trees. And by the time you get up around the Grand Canyon, you've got those great big pine trees, the same things that you find at San Jacinto State Park in 12.5 minutes. But after several days of that oppressive heat, it's just so amazing to step in a tram car, and then you step out, and it's perfect up there. It's just, it's 72 degrees of dry air. It just absolutely stunning, the transformational difference. Well, that is what Psalm 126 is celebrating in the life of the people of God. That they have this absolutely transformational difference having taken place. And as you picture this, whenever the psalm is written, I think if the authors are right, now the city of Jerusalem is there. There's all kinds of people back in Palestine. And the temple has been rebuilt, and this is one of the feasts. And you picture some of the older ones who remember as children having been in exile with, in their minds, probably no prospect of ever returning home. If their families, and most of the families were unbelieving families, they're not going to, not paying attention to the 70-year mark that the prophets were. No, it's over. The nation is gone. We've been farmed out. Israel no longer exists. There is no temple. There is no Jerusalem. There is no people of God left in the world. Many thought that way. And now, some of them, in their old age at least, Jerusalem is being rebuilt. The temple's being rebuilt. We've been allowed to come back. And now it's time to go up for the feast. And this amazing thing has happened. Verses 1 and 2. As the people of God, we are to understand ourselves to be living the dream. As the people of God, we're to understand ourselves to be living the dream. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Very literally, the Hebrew just says, we were like those dreaming, the little participle there. We were the dreamers. We were those dreaming. We just couldn't believe it. And then the result of what they couldn't believe was, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. We were like those who dream back in Jerusalem. Now there's a temple. Can you believe it? We can't believe it. We just came through the 4th of July week, and I think those of us, there's a lot of discussion in recent years. Is there such a thing as, the American dream? Is the American dream still left? Is it still alive? Can people... Well, most nations in the world would be quick to inform us. I mean, most nations. That virtually everybody in America is living a dream. That we live in a dream world that simply is unimaginable. And we're just used to it. So, things may be not quite as, hopefully prosperous for the future as they used to be, but still, it's just, there's nowhere else like it. And you see that when you pay attention to people who have come from somewhere else. I saw it as a kid. We moved from Rockford in 1966, right at the end of 1966, and moved out to an acreage on Barnard Mill Road, kind of beyond what you'd really call the suburbs of Chicago, but not really. Because, for instance, the million Poles who had been allowed to emigrate over the last number of years into the Chicago area, making the Polish population, I think, like the second or third largest Polish population in the world, including in the large cities of Poland, there they were in Chicago. And virtually all of our neighbors were of that class. Those who had come over, they had taken factory jobs in the Chicago area. Our neighbors across the street, there's two factories in Ringwood, Illinois, Morton Chemical Plant and Modine. Well, Mr. Sigarsky worked for Morton Chemical and Mrs. Sigarsky worked for Modine, and there they were. There they were in 1964. They'd come out to that place. They'd been in the country, though, for 10 years, and before that, they lived in one of the absolutely bombed-out cities in Poland, where they're still just sort of cleaning up the rubble from World War II. And now they're on this 2-acre lot with a little ranch house. And Mr. Sigarsky had purchased for himself a Cub Cadet lawnmower and learned the secret of lawn care. And so he kept his immaculate lawn and mowed it about every third day. So it always looked exactly the same. He'd come home from work and get on his Cub Cadet and go back and forth, and then finish and then stand there and look out on his perfect lawn in Illinois. And if you let him talk about it at all, see, his sense was, I live here as one who dreams. This is unbelievable. This is just unbelievable that you can be two factory workers and save your money and live in a place like this. Are you kidding me? You had a wonder about him. Now I ask you, do you have a wonder about being a Christian? Anything like that? To where, when you think about it, you would be able to say, as Israelites did in the ancient world, when we got together on Sunday night and reflected on our faith, we were like those who dream. We simply couldn't believe it. We'll let Paul describe our situation to us from Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read verses 1 to 7. Very, very familiar passage. But it's a new covenant equivalent of what he's talking about, the return from exile. Well, this is a new covenant return from exile. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the average American. That's the average American. They don't know it. They don't think of themselves that way, but the Bible thinks of them that way. What I mentioned this morning, you look out and you realize. I was just reading the other day in Charles Murray's book Coming Apart that one of the first family related surveys done in America by the Gallup organization was 1962. Married women in America, even though across the board, whether they'd been divorced or not, if they were presently married, they were surveyed. And they were asked this question: which would you rather have? A husband and children to raise, or a career outside the home? You know what percentage of American women in 1962 said a husband and children to raise? 96%. 96% in 1962. That's a different universe. That's a different universe. By our standards today, all of those women in that survey, or 96% of them, were just plain stupid. Just plain stupid. Backward. Ignorant. They were captives of a Victorian age. Possibly. Possibly. But also possibly, our present attitudes exist as they do because of the advancement of Babylon, the great city, as it shows up in the... You see what he calls the thinking of the average person in the world? The prince of the power, the course of this world. Who shapes it? Oh, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit presently at work in the sons of disobedience. When you look at what's happened in America thought-wise in the last 50 years? And that's Charles Murray. He's not a Christian. He's asking the question, what has caused us to come apart? Ideas. Ideas. And according to Paul, where did we get them? Well, ultimately, from the prince of the power of the air, who runs Babylon, the great city. But if you haven't been completely taken in, how is that? Well, verse 4 of Ephesians 2 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he, by grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the dangers of listening to conservative talk radio is you look out on all of this progressive thing that's happening around us and think, oh, what a bunch of idiots they are. Oh, what a bunch of fools. What a bunch of... If you've actually escaped that thinking, which most of those on talk radio actually haven't, there's only one way you escaped it. But God, being rich because of his great love with which he loved us. And if that's the case, when you reflect on it, verse 2 should happen to you on a regular basis. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with joyful singing. Can you believe what's happened to us? I've mentioned many times that one of the things that I'm so thankful for, when we made that same move to Barnard Mill Road across the street from the Cigars Geese, was my dad became friends with Otto Melanesino, who had only been a Christian for about 18 months, and he's the one I've told you about who got the church bus and picked up all the poor kids in Wonder Lake and took them to a gym on Friday nights and gave his testimony to them and did that for several years in my youth before they sort of switched that over to a more formalized program. But by the time all the kids were back off of that bus, and then he'd bring the bus after to the church, and then they would come over to our house on Friday nights, or we'd go over there, and by the time you'd get to their house, it's 10:30 at night, and they would be sitting around the table talking about Jesus and laughing hysterically. Laughing hysterically about this, that, and the other thing, reflecting upon, however, in all of that, he just never got over the fact, how did God rescue me? It's unbelievable. See? Like those whose dream, whose mouths are filled with laughter, his tongue, joyful singing. Do you have some of that as you reflect on your own knowledge of Christ? How did it happen? But God, being rich in mercy, took hold of you. You, among all the billions of people in the world, you raised you up with Christ, sat you with him in the heavenly places. It's incredible. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, as the people of God, we are like streams in the desert. Back to Psalm 126. Listen to how he puts it in verses 3 and 4. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south, streams in the south. Restore our captivity, O Lord, streams in the south. The Lord has, it's a causative verb there, the Lord has caused great things to happen for us. The nations, first of all, at the end of verse 2, he has the nations looking on and confessing. The Lord has done great things for them, Israel. But then in a switch, the Lord has done great things for us. The nations are saying both things. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Well, we're among the Gentiles who end up, if you're a believer, that's exactly what you have ended up saying and realizing. The transformation of the people of God, you see what it's referred to and compared to in verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. Streams in the south. And I'm going to take a second survey. How many of you ever traveled, at least? Well, not many of you went to Palm Springs, but how many of you traveled in Arizona as a kid? Anybody? Okay, number. Traveled in Arizona as a kid. How many did it in an unair-conditioned car in the summer? Yes. Yeah. It's not the smartest idea. You know, to go. I can remember a couple of places we stopped down there in our summer ramblings, you know, at about 100 degrees with all four windows open and everybody's just sweating and miserable. As, by the way, we used to be on Sunday nights like this when I was a kid and we went to church with no air conditioning and ran around a little bit before the service and then went and sat in those pews and stuck to the back of them. So you praise the Lord for air conditioning tonight. That was a different world, let me tell you. I thought of that first thing I walked in this afternoon back in here thinking, oh boy. Yeah, we're not going to have the 95-degree evening service that we had when I was a kid. It's a pretty miserable affair, let me tell you. But we never missed. No, we went out, I think, partially so that we would be glad that we weren't going to hell. Because of the heat there would intensify what we were going to be escaping later, because it was truly miserable often on those evenings. But on those trips, I can remember asking my parents, we're driving somewhere in Arizona, and if you've ever, you know, there's just dry riverbeds every place down there, right? They're just cut into the ground, and so, you know, they got no water, but they got dry riverbeds all over the place. And so you tend to think, okay, these must be like prehistoric. You know, these were there, you know, when the dinosaurs were here many, many, many years ago. No. No, you're sure. No, those fill right up. Those can... You get enough rain in a short period of time, and they'll wash cars right off the road down there. You're caught walking out. You could be in big trouble. You could drown in the middle of the desert because those things just fill, and when they fill, they flow and become this powerful, and the evidence of it is all over the place. That's what he's talking about. That same thing is there in the south of Israel, in the Negev, as he says. And he's looking out and he's saying, here we were. We have this experience like, you know, like me at 9 years old looking out my car window thinking, oh, Lord, I'm so glad I don't live here. This hot, empty, look at this, dry riverbeds all over the place. And this takes us, but they've seen them fill up instantly. flow like a powerful river. And he's just announcing, that's my experience. That's my spiritual experience. From this dry, dead, hopeless riverbank to a rushing river of spiritual hope. However, the psalm is tremendously realistic, and we close off verses 5 and 6. The people of God will end up bringing in the sheaves, but notice that it's not smooth. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I want to close just talking a little bit about my friend, my dad's friend, but he became a friend of mine in Ottawa. I mentioned he drove the bus around. And when I first met Aldo Melancino, he was a sign maker. I worked with Redwood, and he'd carve these signs. He worked for a fellow by the name of Mr. Howe. And we attended a fundamentalistic church, and in some ways it was a very gracious place, in some ways it was a very graceless place. The sorts of things that I think the New Testament would condemn pretty roundly were part of our tradition. When I was in the fifth grade, my Sunday school teacher was Mr. Howe's son-in-law. His name was Ken Shore. I loved Ken. I loved him. He was one of my favorite Sunday school teachers growing up. He's a great big guy. He was a construction worker. And once a quarter, he took all of us bowling. That didn't hurt. So all the fifth grade boys, he'd take us out bowling, but in our church, going to the movies and murdering somebody were not very far removed from each other. They were crimes of a similar sort, and Ken Schur. He went to a movie, and he talked about it, even. And Otto was on the. He was a leader in the church at that time, and Ken was removed immediately from being a Sunday school teacher. Mr. Howe was not a believer at all. So when his son-in-law was removed as being a Sunday school teacher, he fired Otto from being a sign maker. And then Otto tried to he tried to do a series of things for the rest of his life. The longest thing he did was sell maps. Tremendously lucrative career in map sales. They'd have these map stands in gas stations that you've seen. Well, he filled those. He tried to sell those, and he filled those. And so we moved away to Canada in 1974, and by the time I moved back in 1979, Otto Melancino and his wife, Irene, they lived in one of these little, what was a summer cottage sort of thing, like the cheapest little lake cottage you can find. There's basically two rooms in it, And then when they were trying to live in it year round, so then you just stuff all kinds of hay bales and straw bales underneath it to try to keep your pipes from freezing. That's where they were living, just over the Wisconsin border from northern Illinois. And they were sort of getting by. He's still a tremendously joyful guy, was running the service for the poorest people in the county once or twice a month, a place called Valley High, and handing out gospel tracts everywhere he went and rejoicing in the Lord every day. That year after Shirley and I were married, his wife Irene had a pretty serious stroke. Though she got back up on her feet. She could never quite talk right again, but she could walk. And so after about a month of therapy, she was back home, and they would, you just see them sort of making their way through life at the bottom, at the very bottom. I've shared this story before. I mean, I went to help. He asked me to help him to preach for him one time out at Valley High, and so I went, and I did that. And when we got back to the church, I was in seminary at the time, and he reached in his pocket and tried to give me a $20 bill. He says, "Here, you should have this." "Oh," I said, "No, Otto, I can't do that." Picturing where he lives and what. No, I can't do that. His eyes filled with tears. He says, "Oh, somebody got to be rich to help you in seminary? I'm not rich enough. I didn't get rich enough to be able to help you in seminary. Is that what we got going on here?" I took the 20. And then a few years ago, he finally passed away. Irene passed away right after him. In that little cottage, they made it all the way to the end of their lives in that little dump. And I'm really, really confident that he's in the first stages of Psalm 126:5. "Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again." We would read in the resurrection, "shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So some of you have been through, or you're presently in, some awfully hard times. What is God doing? You go to and fro weeping, carrying your bag of seed. It's the way it often goes. Even for the redeemed, that's the way it often goes. But the psalmist assures us, but that's never the way it ends for the people of God. Never, ever, ever the way it ends. Rather, how it ends is you'll come again with a shout of joy, bringing all of your sheaves, your service to the master, with you. The harvest, the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the profound privilege of being among those who have moved from death unto life, rescued from Babylon, the great city, because you, who are rich in mercy, took hold of us, caused us to be born again to a living hope. You still allow us to walk some very painful paths and to sow in some very discouraging circumstances. But we thank you for the assurance that in Jesus, in the end, we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.